remember a verse in the Psalms, you know, that the grace of the Lord maketh fat. And that helps. You know, it's just a delight to be here, even though the Lord decided to bless us with a day like Noah. But other than that, it's a real pleasure. You know, I said to Lila earlier as we were driving down, I said, you know, anybody who comes out on a night like that must be nuts. And as I deal with that all day long, I thought I had a pretty good judgment. But we're happy to see you. I just want the function of my life, I think, has been trying to get people, particularly young people, excited about the book, excited about the Word. And I've spent 60 years now, more than 60 years, just studying the book. Even before that, I remember, to just show you what kind of a bad rascal I was, I must have been about 5 or 6, and I had learned to read a little bit. And my mother found me, and I was in a corner with a Bible open, and I was trying to find mistakes in it. Now, at that stage, the only mistake I could think of was a printing mistake. But all of my life, the book has been the most exciting thing in my life. And sometimes I have chided myself, questioned myself as to whether my fascination with the book and the interest in the book might be so academic that it might get to the point that it's more important than the Lord behind the book. Now, I hope that hasn't happened, but we'll have to be careful about it. Now, I know that and tonight you'll forgive me, I'm just going to run off at the mouth. I know that you have started and gone through the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. Ephesians is without doubt is the most loved book by me in the whole Word of God. But before I say anything about Ephesians, maybe I should tell you, you know, this has been a bad year for a lot of us medically. It's been a bad year for Lila, and she was away 3 months from home, divided between hospital and a rehabilitation service. And a week ago, she even got rid of her walker at home and is now able to chase me without the walker. So we were thankful for the Lord for that. And then last week, I had surgery in my heart. I had the rotor-rooter in the widow's artery on the left side of the heart. And why did I go there? Well, I went because I was informed that I probably had less than 2 months before the big one hit. Because the main artery to this whole left side of the heart was over 90% blocked. So we got it done, and the first thing I noticed was that my breathing became a lot easier. And walking from where I parked the car at the clinic, walking there is about a football field and a half length to where we park. And I was getting to the point that I was having difficulty breathing. And even after this 4 or 5 days, I can see an improvement. So we thank the Lord for that. Now, I know that you've already started Ephesus. Ephesus is a fascinating place. And being an old professor, I like to walk. So you'll have to put up with me. I insisted that we get a blackboard. I may not use it, but I can't talk without it. I've had the wonderful experience of spending quite a bit of time in Ephesus. And it is just a fascinating place to think that actually the stones on which you're standing were actually there when the Apostle Paul was there, and he spent 3 years there. And The library is there. Now, I have to tell you something that's kind of naughty, but that never stopped me before. The library is on this side of the main drag. The library. And you have to go up nice steps. The first thing you notice that inside the library door is the toilet. But, like, there's no doors on them. You just sit there, and perhaps that's where we all got the bad practice of reading in the toilet, because that's where it started in the library. But it's a fascinating place. The other thing that I discovered, which is a nice illustration, I think, of the old nature. Now, the new nature is sitting over here and reading and da-da-da-da and having wonderful fun. Then they discovered that there was a tunnel underneath the main drag outside, and it led to a house of prostitution on the other side. So how do you think of that as a marriage problem? The wife is so delighted that the husband has taken up reading, and he goes in there very, very often, and she doesn't know that he has gone through the tunnel underneath and is getting a different kind of education. But that's the interesting thing. And the place where the Apostle Paul was attacked and where he was left as dead, as a matter of fact, many scholars think he did die and was resurrected. See, Diana was the goddess of the Ephesians, one of the wonders of the world, and a lot of guys made a lot of money by making little models of her, and they didn't like Paul coming in with his preaching, and they said he's going to ruin our business. And I wish I could get into the whole story about Diana, but so many things we won't have time to do, and we'll take hours to do it. Now, that is just as an introduction about Paul. See, he was a little guy. And it's interesting that his name in Greek means not just small, but it means a pause. Now, that's very important. It means a pause because the revelation given to Paul regarding what we talk about in Ephesians, namely the body of Christ, is the hiatus or the pause between two dimensions of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to talk about that just for a moment by way of introduction. So to Paul was given a special revelation. He had a number of revelations. A special revelation regarding the body of Christ that we'll talk about and perhaps be able to define a little bit more clearly. But before we ever understand Ephesians, we've got to go back to the beginning of time itself and to Abraham. We cannot understand it without doing that. Now, in the first, I'm not going to give you a lot of references because I'm not going to do your homework for you. Buy yourself a concordance and then you can see all the goodies. Let me just talk about verse 4 of chapter 1. I know some of this you've gone over, and I'm sure you've gone over it really well. But you can keep going over it and over it and over it. When I said it goes back to the beginning of the world, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm going to say a lot of things that a lot of our brethren would disagree with, and they have to learn to be wrong. A lot of people would disagree with some of the things that I say, and a lot of people would agree. Other scholars of the word would. But that foundation, except in a few translations, is an incorrect translation. Because the word katabole, it doesn't mean foundation. And I could prove this to you from the equivalent Hebrew word used in the Old Testament. It always means foundation. Throwing down in a disruptive destroying fashion. Now, if that makes sense or not, destroying disruptive fashion. Now, in order to understand that, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 1, and I hope you'll not be upset that I wander away from Ephesians, but I'm trying to depict a background which will make it more sensible to you just where we are. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, this is the verse. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, all of this, and there's better Hebrew scholars than I will ever be, arguing on both sides of this. But it's Ephesians which helps me to decide where I am. And we are convinced that is the earth became without form and void. And actually it's the same verb to be, and it has to be looked at contextually, etc., etc. And God made the universe. And what I'm trying to present now is that he made the universe, and there was a pre-Adamite population of one kind or another, probably angelic, as a result of the fall. Lucifer and the fall. And you know all about that. And the earth became, and it's tuhu ve-buhu in Hebrew, the earth became without form and void. Now, what will support what I'm saying is that Isaiah, and you can find the reference to it, Isaiah says the earth was not formed without form and void. So we're talking about something different, I believe. And that is important when we come to look at the doctrine of the body of Christ. And let me just throw out something to get you thinking about it. There is a vast difference in Scripture between, and don't ever believe anything I say. Don't. You go to the book and find out what the book says. There is a vast difference between before the foundation of the world, or the disruption of the world, and since the foundation of the world. Now, you'll find that the phrase "since the foundation of the world" is used exclusively about Israel. And "before the foundation of the world" is used exclusively about the church, which is the body of Christ that we're going to talk about. And that is a beautiful example of the difference in God's plan and God's view of the significance of the body of Christ versus the nation of Israel. Again, just think about it. Now, let me talk about the kingdom for a moment, because again, you have to understand the biblical idea of the kingdom before you can understand Ephesians. Now, you listen to all the tele-evangelists and the television and the smelly evangelists and ones who can't afford television, and you'll find that this is the kingdom age. We're talking about the kingdom. They're talking about the kingdom. This is not the kingdom age. And I'll try to show you exactly what I mean. God, in his own infinite mercy, even though before the disruption of the world, Genesis 1:2, even before that, he had picked out us as members of the church, which is the body of Christ. In spite of that, later we find that he had designated Abraham and made a contract that theologically we often call a covenant. Made a contract with Abraham that his offspring would be a special, special nation and people in the eyes of God. And we can see that still being played out in the Middle East even today, and I assure you that is going to get worse. Now, picked out Abraham. You remember the story. I can't go into it in any kind of detail. He got up, moved up to Haran, stayed there for, I think, 3 years, and then went across the river north, the Euphrates River, and then down into Israel that we would know today, or then would have been more correctly called the Promised Land. The Promised Land. Now you'll hear all things on politically about the Palestinians, that they had that land. The Palestinian is only a degeneration of a word from the Philistines. And they certainly had something to do with it, and they lived there until eventually after the tribes of Israel entered into the Promised Land, that they were kicked out of there, at least to some degree. But this was the Promised Land, and a kingdom was promised to Abraham on which a king would reign. Now, eventually, you know the story of the children of Israel, and they ended up in Egypt for a long time, and then eventually came back, got the nation going again, and then on three separate occasions. The last one, I think, 538. Three separate occasions, they were overrun by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And eventually, on the third time, they took over the city of Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't too long after that that the Medo-Persians, this was a combination of two separate nations, the Medes and the Persians, and they got together and they overthrew Babylon. And so we have the Jews now, as a result of Nebuchadnezzar and the first assault, or the three assaults in Jerusalem, they had been exiled, or a large percentage of them had been exiled to Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. That's the time when Daniel did all his good thinking and praying and writing and everything else. At that time is the time that Ezekiel was there. But eventually the Medo-Persians came in and they knocked over Belshazzar. And remember Mene, Mene, Tekelu, Pharsin, written on the wall, shall be found wanting. You'll be below the required weight. And of course, everything keeps going, just as it always does in Ireland. The Medo-Persians were knocked over. And Greece came in. Alexander the Great was one of the greatest generals in the world. He was the son of another great general, Macedon. And his idea was to take over the world. And he went from Greece and conquered, this is amazing, everything between the eastern shore of what we would consider Greece, just across from Italy, right into India. And he went so fast that he is designated in the prophets in Daniel as the animal who went so fast that that they just couldn't stop him. But there was a way to stop him, and this is all God's program. All God's program. And as a relatively young man, Alexander, he died. He died actually of a venereal disease. But he died, and then the kingdom was divided up into four different generals, and two of them knocked out two others. And so we ended up with a division. And eventually, those two divisions were taken over by Rome. And you remember that Rome lasted until, what, the 400s or something, and the Visigoths came down and took over the remnants of the big Roman Empire. And we have to keep that in mind to understand prophecy. And it was out of one of those divisions, namely the northern one, that we have the beautiful picture of, or the not so beautiful picture of Antiochus Epiphanes, which means a madman, really, as a picture of the Antichrist. And he is the guy who sacrificed a sow in the temple in Jerusalem to show his dislike and disregard for the Jewish nation. But all the time, Jews were waiting for the kingdom. They'd gone through all of these empires, and with the first one of these empires, the times of the Gentiles started. And so there was a change, not a change in God's program, but in the change in the way it was being acted out. So eventually we have the nation back again from Babylon, and back again from Assyria, which was another deportation which occurred to the northern part of what Israel and Judah formerly had been the total nation of Israel. And you know, we hear about, we used to in Ireland hear a lot of about the lost tribes of Israel and British Israelism. As a matter of fact, the big assembly that we, Lila and I, were married, next door to it, every Saturday night, the British Israel Church had their own sing-song or whatever it was. We don't hear about it so much anymore, but people still talk about the lost tribes. And what they don't recognize is that the tribes were never lost. That many of those people chose to return after the rest of the Israelites returned from Babylon on a number of occasions. Remember, the last return was under Zerubbabel. And so many of the northern Israelites returned, and they're not lost, in the same way as many Jews remained in Babylon and chose not to come. They had businesses, things were going, they were very successful, and the king was reasonably good to them, thanks probably in the main to Daniel. And so we have the nation now divided, but they still wanted the kingdom. And it was promised that someone, David, the lineage of David, would eventually rule the kingdom. Now that's extremely important, because there is no kingdom without the king. And keep that in mind as we come to the Gospels. So the people are waiting. You have to keep this in mind, because generally we have been taught incorrectly about the notion of the kingdom. Even in brethren circles and brethren studies, who are certainly by far the best, in my opinion, at looking at the word from a spirit spilled point of view. But they were still looking for the kingdom. Now, what is how can you appreciate that? See, if you want to understand this, you have to take your shoes off and put your shoes in the shoes or the sandals of John the Baptist. What was it that John was bringing? He was bringing a message, not you must be born again. He was bringing a message that today we would call a political message. Namely, that the king was about to arrive. Or in the not too distant future, the king was about to arrive. And of course, that upset the Romans and upset everybody else. And particularly it upset the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the leaders of the temple, the religious group. And eventually they had his head chopped off. And maybe I shouldn't mention this, but that's not like something that only happened 2,000 years ago. Three nights ago we had somebody decapitated in Milwaukee. But that is not made public knowledge. Because it happened right beside two of my patients who lived right there, and it happened in the alleyway behind the house. Now, so I only mention that to show you that, you know, things have not changed so very much. So eventually John the Baptist, and he emphasized that it only can think about the kingdom when the king is here, when the king arrives. And that's why he said when he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one, as he took the evidence of the Spirit of God coming down and pointing him out as the Messiah, John began to withdraw. His own words, he must increase, but I must decrease. And eventually he lost his life. Now, when I was a kid and when I was being taught the Bible and read about the kingdom of God, I always thought that they were talking about heaven. In most situations, when there is a discussion about the kingdom of God, it is on earth. Because these Jewish people, for generations and generations, had been waiting and looking for the kingdom. Looking for the king, period. And we see that, of course, in all of the Gospels, particularly the first three Gospels. The Gospel of John is for an entirely different purpose that we could spend a lot of time talking about. But I'm trying to get across to you that at this point, it is that the nation of Israel, they're not looking for heaven. They're looking for the kingdom, and one of the things that Jesus said to them is that basically you cannot have the kingdom until the king is made manifest. Now, there's a number of ways to keep in mind as you read particularly the Gospels. It gets easier towards the end of the New Testament. The meaning of the kingdom. First of all, it is a political entity. And of course, when I say it refers to the earth, you all know already that it refers to the millennial period, the millennial kingdom, when Jesus, as a son of David, will actually rule. That makes sense? Now, there is also the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus was pushing in his earthly ministry. He was saying the kingdom will come, but he kept giving little hints. It's not coming right away. And he gave them all kinds of clues that things had to happen before the kingdom, the earth itself, the millennial kingdom, would be ushered in. And of course, the big thing that he mentioned as proof of that, he said, you know, this is not going to happen right now because I've got to die first. I've got to die first. Because in the plan of God, the Messiah was to be rejected. Now, rejected and rejecting the Messiah means postponing the kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. And so all through the first three Gospels, the spiritual aspect, so there's the political aspect, there's the spiritual aspect, and then there is the actual aspect. The actualized aspect of the kingdom is when the millennial kingdom will be introduced and Christ will be actually on the throne in Jerusalem. But for the spiritual aspect, and this is what Christ emphasized, for example, in his explanations, parables to the lady at the well, Sychar well, there's a spiritual dimension too, and that is Christ in you, the Messiah taking into you. Now, that's not the same as a new birth. And that's where sometimes we get a lot of confusion. Now, people say, well, you know, when the king died, that, how can you explain about the kingdom? Well, let me remind you, Christ had emphasized that there would be a hiatus, that something would happen in terms of the kingdom, and nothing would be ushered in of the millennial kingdom until, first of all, Christ died. Okay? Now, it seems this is a long way from Ephesians, but I'm telling you, it's foundational. Now, we get, for example, the thief on the cross. And again, I'm not asking you to believe me, but I'm asking you to think about it. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now that word paradise, an old Persian word, that simply means the garden, which is the garden of the millennial period, which is described as a fruitful garden. Now, this is the part that you may not like. I believe the correct translation of that verse is, behold, I say unto thee today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Because there was no way Christ was being in paradise, when that word is correctly translated, I believe, because still a long way to go in the purposes of God. And if you don't like where that comma is, if you search, I think in the same chapter, you'll find another example. But there the comma is placed after today. Now, I know that many preachers would disagree, and that's fine. But I'm telling you what my conviction after studying of the issue is. And I think that the reason people get mixed up in this is because they have a predetermined notion of exactly what will happen after death. And I was reading a prophetic stuff this afternoon, and it described after death, there's a good place and a bad place. And one bad guy went to the bad place, and the other guy went to a better place, etc., etc. And a lot of that may have some biblical basis, but a lot of that is also a Greek mythology. But we'd have to get into that at another time. But what I'm trying to emphasize now, like Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, the kingdom is near. While Christ was alive, they lived with the hope, the devout Jew. We're not talking about anybody being born again or saved or anything like that at this point. The devout Jew looking for the kingdom of God was looking for the kingdom that had been promised to Abraham. And they'll get it, but not quite yet. And many, many occasions, just take out your Bible and look at the number of times that it's mentioned that the kingdom is upon us, the kingdom is near, or the kingdom is within us, the spiritual dimension. But there is no indication whatsoever in the Gospels of a kingdom that has yet been actualized. Because the kingdom can never be actualized while the king is rejected. Does that make sense? All right. But the kingdom is near. Matthew talks about he was beginning, led by the Spirit, to get a better grip on this. And he talks about the times of restitution. Now that restitution is simply another word for restoration, which means the time will come that the kingdom that you have rejected away in the future will actually occur, and the kingdom will be restored, and Christ will be on the throne in Israel. And of course, this is all very important because of the role and the relationship between all of this and the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, this then makes sense if you grasp this. Makes sense why the disciples, were they really so stupid? They'd been with Jesus for a long time. looking for the kingdom. Looking for the kingdom. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Can I sit on your right hand? Rather than that other disciple over there? See, they were looking for an actual, physical, that we know is the millennial kingdom. So the real hope at that point of the devout messianic Jew, is the best way to describe it at that point, was accepting the Lord as king, period. And of course that involved also all other things, savior, etc., etc., once he was recognized to who he was. But Acts chapter 1, what do we find there? We find there a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, what was Joel's prophecy? The Lord had told them before that day that the king is recognized, and before that day that the kingdom is ushered in, there will be signs in the sky and all of those cosmic signs. And so we find that in their minds, and when they did see some of that and see things happening in the sky, what else could they say but, Master, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But he didn't answer them, except to say, that's my Father's business, not mine. Now, shortly after that, and again, there's all kinds of theological issues with it. After that, we have the outflowing of the Holy Spirit. And remember, it is much easier if you can think of the Holy Spirit. I'm not denying the Trinity or the third person of the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit is a special manifestation of the power of God. The power of God. And the Holy Spirit was poured out, and as a result, people spake with tongues. People did all kinds of miracles, but they didn't continue to do that. Now, if you read the first seven books of Paul, you'll find out that what I say is true. They continued to do miracles. They continued to speak with tongues. And of course, that has been a confusion in the church forever, from the beginning. And why are we not speaking in tongues? And why are we not doing miracles? Do I believe in miracles? I believe the Lord has the same power today as he had any day. And he can do miracles. Absolutely. But it is not a characteristic feature of today. Like there must be a dozen people in this assembly, and I hear their name every night. Because Madame Prayer here, she prays and prays and starts off and mentions people that she knows that they have special needs. And so we're encouraged to pray. Remember that prayer is a dialogue with God. You don't have to get down and tell God things that he already knew before the foundation of the world. You don't have to do that. But what God is looking for is your willingness to do it and to open yourself up, because only then that significant change can occur. And, you know, I used to tell my students all the time, prayer changes things. First of all, me. Changes me. But prayer can change things. And so there's two beautiful examples of prayer in the Ephesian epistle, and I'm sure that you've already gone over those in detail. But therefore, in these first what I would like to call the messianic dimension of Paul's ministry, in those first epistles, you'll find kind of weird things. Weird for us today. For example, to the Jew first. See? That's exactly the opposite that you would get in Ephesians. Because the evolution, I hate to use that word, But the development of the church was on a gradual basis. He must increase and I must decrease. And then, eventually the time came, there was a complete revelation. A complete revelation of this new organism, the body of Christ. There had been little glimmers of that, even from the Damascus Road and the apostles' encounter with the Lord there. But the essence of this new revelation to Paul was that, hey guys, you devout Jews, even Messianic Jews, don't get this idea that you are exclusive, because God has a bigger plan that actually was indicated rather subtly. It's easier to see it after the fact. Even in the Old Testament, that one day the Gentiles would be incorporated. And that's a significant word, incorporated, meaning made into a body, made into the body that we know of as the body of Christ. So the time came, Paul had a special revelation that Jews were not going to have any special advantage. Paul had a special revelation that in the church, which is now designated as the body of Christ, there are no Jews, no Gentiles, no fat people, no thin people. Everybody's the same. No black people, no white people, brown people. Everyone is the same, exactly the same in the church, which is the body of Christ. And now we know today that when an individual accepts the Lord, and accepting the Lord simply means I cannot be accepted until first I admit that I need to be accepted. I cannot be forgiven for sin unless I am willing to admit that I'm a sinner. And now people have a different focus, not just looking for a land, but looking for a transformation with the Spirit coming in and basically, again in Pauline language, making them a new creature in Christ. And so when that happened and the Holy Spirit began to take the members filled with the body of Christ, now don't get confused, filling of the Spirit. You know, somebody asked me a few days ago, are you Spirit-filled? I said, yeah, but I leak a lot. See, that's the difference between Romans 7 and 8. Remember we talked about the Irish proverb, if you aim at the moon, you will not hit a haystack? Remember? It's only we aim at the moon when we're in tune with the Spirit, and otherwise we'll end up acting below the level of the new creature and the new man. But again, that's a whole other series of discussions as to what happens spiritually, and I'm particularly interested in what happens to a man and a woman psychologically when they accept Christ. You know, one of the things I learned early in my days of psychoanalysis and psychiatry is no one can ever be cured until, first of all, they admit that they have a problem. And that's exactly the same thing in the spiritual realm. It's admitting I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. The current preaching in every religion of the world, including Christian religion in the United States and in England too, in Ireland, is that I will earn salvation by my good deeds, by the way that I live, and then I will be, God will consider me worthy. Now, that's exactly the opposite of Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. He says, it's by grace you are saved, not by labor and not by work. And what is the definition of grace? When I got something that I didn't deserve, And so I admit that I'm a sinner. It happened to me when I was a little boy at 10. I didn't deserve new life in Christ. And I couldn't do it myself. And God says, hey, you don't have to. It's already been done. Now, does that mean that you live a perfect life after that? No. I'll let you into one of my little psychological secrets, because I tend to be visually oriented, and it's 5 minutes that we haven't. We just got past Nebuchadnezzar. And it may be useful for someone to have the experience of being forgiven. When I do something wrong, which is on a regular basis, and I realize it and I admit it, then in my mind, I take a nail in my mind and hammer it into the cross. Now, when that is hammered into the cross, and I'm using the example that Paul did, our sins are nailed to his cross. And then one day I realized something much more significant. Sure, I did a wrong thing. I asked for forgiveness, and I nailed it to the cross. I went back to have another look. The nail wasn't there, and there was no nail hole. See, that's grace. Made as perfect as Christ himself. That's why I've mentioned it here many times. That's why I love the doctrine of justification. I like the other doctrine of forgiveness and pardon and all that kind of stuff. But justification, you see, justification can be explained with my glasses. All right? And keep this in mind. Jesus is the justifier. Right? When God looks at me without my glasses on, he sees the sinner. But when I put on my glasses, or God puts on his glasses and looks at me, it's not, see, and this people don't recognize, it's not that he sees me as forgiven, even though that would be pretty good. The essence of justification is he sees me as never having sinned, because I'm in Christ, never having sinned. So, you know, that's a little kind of psychological approach that I find most helpful. I'll tell you another one I've never told anybody. You never knew that. You never watched me hammering those nails in. But the neat thing is, when you go back, there's no nail hole there. Not just the nail removed, but there's no nail hole there. And that's Paul's theology. One of the things I like best in the Old Testament is the first... And I'm not going to keep you long, because you know I'm a freak about time, and I'm going to get you out of here, even though we haven't started Ephesians yet. I'd like to remind you of the picture representing God's activity in the first part of Ezekiel. That there's a big wheel in the sky indicating that God's will and God's power are everywhere. And if I have a special prayer, I put that prayer psychologically in my mind, and I put it in a container, in a basket, and see it being drawn up by those wheels and disappearing into the hands of God. And I have had so much relief and reduction of anxiety in situations like that, that would be better than all the Prozac that's on sale in Milwaukee. Now, those are two little personal things. Don't tell anybody about them, because, well, it doesn't matter. Most people know I'm freakish anyway. But I have found most helpful. So the time came that the Spirit made us into one body. Now, and I'll finish with this, because I need to. We have to recognize we all have time, and I don't want to, but I assure you that the subject I'm talking about, this could take 3 hours a week for a whole semester to get through it. But that's why we have the three epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? And written in prison, all around the same subject, but none as lucid and as luculent and as clear as the Ephesian epistle. And in Ephesians, in the doctrinal portion of that epistle, it's beautifully balanced. You have the three first chapters completely doctrinal, the second three chapters completely practical. And of course, the lesson that Paul is telling us, you cannot live in unity with your brethren, for example, that is part of the fourth chapter where I'm supposed to begin tonight, unless your doctrine is okay. And if you're not okay in terms of your standing in Christ, then there'll be a problem in your state in life. And so in Ephesians, we have the doctrine of the body of Christ. Now, I've been around enough that I've seen a fair number of bodies that didn't have a head on them. And they're not very bright. So where do we go then? We go to Colossians. And the message in Colossians is that the body has a head. And the head is Jesus Christ. And of course, even if you have a body and a head, sometimes it's not that much life. Where do we go then? The third group of the trilogy in Philippians, which is, if you are subject to the headship of Christ, there is a way that you will live. You will not, for example, have divisions in the assembly, as in Philippians chapter 2, because there will be unity. And one of the beautiful things in Ephesians 4 that maybe we'll, I think I'm coming back next week, if it doesn't rain, and talk about that. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we have one beautiful verse, I think it's verse 15, that describes the functioning and the members of the assembly. The Greek word is an unusual word, but it's a hafe, which means a ligament. But it means much more than a ligament, and I went and researched it a little bit in Aristotle, and Aristotle uses the word, and he was no Plymouth Brother by any means. But he points out that it's more than just a ligament. It is a sensory apparatus which deals feelingly with the opposite part of a joint. And if there's not that harmony between one of a joint and another joint, then the orthopedics make a lot of money. Right? So we'll get to that probably next week. It's interesting that one of the translations I was reading today, it refers to the word as a ligament. Now, did you know that the word ligament is a medical term? The word ligament comes from two Latin words, which means re and ligare, the infinitive of the verb. And re ligare, ligare is the verb that means to join. Re means again. And so we have religion as something that is joining again. And what are we joining? Again, Paul tells us, we have one great mediator. He is the Elmer's glue that helps to join one part to another. And that is the way that we should be as Christians. I should not be mad and angry and fight back if somebody in the assembly did something bad to me, was rude to me, or something else. What would Jesus do? That's still a good thing to think about. But what God wants to see in this body of Christ, there's a sensitivity between all of the members, because that is how we live in subjection to and in worship to the head of the body, Christ. That will bring us to Philippians chapter 2, where let there be no strife, divisions, or anything else. It's kind of hard to have strife or divisions if we're stuck together with that kind of glue and being sensitive to the needs of other people. See, that's the excitement. That's the excitement that I want to see particularly in young people about the study of God's Word. And I'm sorry, I'm 1 minute over. And if the invitation is still here for me next week, we'll go on. rain or no rain. Father, in the name of Jesus, we give thee thanks. And we thank thee, Father, that we are looking forward as a member of the church, which is the body of Christ, to a unique association and relationship to Christ in that kingdom which is to come. And we believe from listening to the news and watching what's going on in the Middle East that the return of the Master cannot be very far away. And Father, we ask that not one of us, and that I should not in particular, be ashamed before him at his coming. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for being here. Now go home. And I hope that I said something which will stimulate your thinking. You agree with it, don't agree with it, that's not the issue. All I want to do is to stimulate your study and your thinking. All right? Pax vobiscum. Oh, are you going to sing?
You and I can sing.
You think you're going to get past that?
The way Ruth feeds you and feeds the whole world, I think.